Nice to be with you again. We certainly, Vicki and I, enjoy coming here. Once a month we come here and we enjoy it. It's a little bit of a ride, but you know it's worth it because we enjoy the fellowship here. Good sound preaching here every Sunday. So it's fun to be with you all. So thank you for having us. We count this a privilege. I count it a privilege to be here today. And so why don't I get right to it? And we're looking here, I want your attention to be drawn to Romans chapter 1. And as when I come here and some other churches where I preach, I'm going through Romans chapter 1 actually. So we're looking here in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. Romans 1, 20. Now we've been doing Romans, if you can remember, taking one verse by verse, going through Romans. So let me read a little bit of the context so we can understand the force of verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. So I would go back to verse 14. And of course, we know that Paul is the human author of this book of Romans. But we all know the true author of it, and that's God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, moving Paul to write what it is that he did. So we find here Paul giving like a little personal testimony here in verse number 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. And here's what we're going to think about today. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we ask now, we realize that we're looking here at the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we are aware that we ourselves are fallible, prone to sin, prone to twist the Word of God to make it say what we want it to say. And so we're asking that you would alleviate us of such a task, but Lord, help us to be able to lay the Word of God out. May the Holy Spirit be our true teacher. Touch the hearts here today, Lord. What is in the hearts of this congregation today? These people that you brought in this particular Sunday to hear this particular message, I don't know what is in their heart, but you do. And I'm wondering, is there anyone here who may be here not saved? May could be religious, may be nice and friendly, but never have been born again by the shed blood of Christ. Could there be a believer here today, but they've come into the doors not wanting to be here, not feeling like coming to church, but yet out of obedience they have come? We ask that you will bless them. So regardless of what is here today, oh Lord, we ask for your blessing and minister to our hearts. Help me now, Lord, as I endeavor to comment on these verses. And you know, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room who's not worthy to be doing this, it's me. So me standing here to be able to preach the gospel is an example of your amazing grace. And I thank you for it. Guide us now, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're looking here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And I've gone over this verse many times, and I won't tell you how many have gone over it because you think I have this thing totally memorized. I do have it memorized, but to actually understand it, I found this to be a difficult verse, actually. But this is the benefit of going verse by verse through the Bible. Because if you make it a habit to go verse by verse, then you're going to tackle the verses you're not interested in or the verses that are hard, more difficult than others. Because it's easy to say, well, this is a hard verse, but I'll think I'll talk on something else. So, but here we are going through verse by verse, and here's what we have. So let me just give you some of my thoughts here. I broke this down into five major points. The first one here, I take the first phrase. That is, the invisible things of him. Now that's sort of an unusual statement right there, talking about the invisible things of him. And I ask myself the question as I'm going through this, what invisible things? What does Paul have in mind when he's talking about the invisible things? And the text says the invisible things of him. And what I get out of that study, without asking that question, the invisible things are God's eternal power, divinity, his attributes, and his wisdom are the things that are that we have here in view. And although they may be invisible in themselves, yet they do reveal the works of creation, which is the major theme of this verse. This verse is primarily about creation. We're going to make reference to this over and over again. But God's works, the works of God Almighty, tell us of his eternal power, his divinity, as I mentioned, his wisdom and his attributes. So the point of the beginning of this verse is that God is invisible, and also he himself is invisible to us. So we couldn't see God. We're not able to see God. We know his son, Jesus Christ. We receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as far as us using our eyes and being able to see God, that is not the case. Now, I'm confident when we're in heaven with the Lord, we will. But here on earth, we're not going to see God. So that's the major thought that I would share with you from this. But now going on, the second major thought from this text has to do with a time factor. Time, T-I-M-E. Because what do we find here in the next phrase? From the creation of the world. Now, what's that phrase all about? From the creation of the world. Well, the time factor here is when God commenced his work of creation. Now, here is where these things get confusing, so bear with me. We know this. God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. So if I were to stretch my hands out representing eternity, of course, to actually make this real, I have to go through the windows and out around the world because, again, eternity doesn't have any ending. But for our illustration, this represents eternity. If I bring my hands together like this, and this would represent creation. So out of all of eternity, for reasons known only to God, he created. And so I'm using this, my hands here, represent the time of creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's many other verses that which will go on, which will substantiate this. So as we're thinking about the beginning of the world and the beginning of God's creation, and making a distinction now between eternity and the point when God did his work of creation, we see here, I would again reference you to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's what we have here in view. And this is eternal, and these are the things of God. The third thing I want to share with you from this text is, the one thing I want to give you first though, again getting back to talking about time. I'm going to give you it's 10 word statement which will give us understanding about our temporariness and yet eternity as well. This can get confusing, and as you can see the way I'm presenting this, I'm already confused myself, so I'm trying to make this clear to you. But now here's a statement made by Dr. Mark G. Cameron. This is not original with me. Now who's Dr. Cameron? Dr. Cameron was a great Baptist preacher, and he was one of my professors when I was going to Bible college. And he could get behind it and just look, never have a note, and just go on for hours. And he just a wonderful, wonderful man of God. And he made a statement in one of our classes, and I thought, this is important. I'm going to be able to use it. So, you know, I wrote it down and made sure I didn't forget it. So here's what he says about time. Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. Now that clarifies everything, doesn't it? Put that in your mind. Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. So now we can have an idea about what eternity is to a degree, and also we're talking about the issues of time. And so I give that to you before I get on to the third major point I want to share with you today. And it comes from our text as I read this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? There's two things he's going to bring out. Number one, they're clearly seen. And secondly, they're understood. So let's talk about that. First of all, that phrase, clearly seen. The invisible things, and by the way, you see this is an oxymoron, right? We're talking about things that are invisible, and yet what does he say? They're clearly seen. Well, wait, is it invisible or is it clearly seen? Well, we'll see how that comes together, using like a little oxymoron to get your attention here. So let's talk about the invisible things of God. What are the invisible things of God? His power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his intelligence. These are the invisible things about God. And the invisible God can only be seen through what? His acts of creation. Actually, we see God two ways. We can see the invisible God once through his acts of creation. You see what God has done. But also we see God through faith. When we pick up God's word and read it, that faith that God gave to us that we may trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and read scripture and get excited about it, that faith, we see God through this. But as far as physically seeing God, we cannot do this. And so we understand about his omnipotence, omniscience, his intelligence, his wisdom, and we see all of this through his created being. Let me give you an example. My wife's sitting over there, being good and behaving herself as always. Now, she is an artist, you know, and she's a world-class artist. So she could, if she came up here, and maybe she might, you know, get there and draw me preaching or something. In fact, I think you did that once. Your most recent one, I wasn't preaching. I was just studying or something, whatever. But you should see this. The stuff that she does is fantastic. Now, if she, let's say she drew a picture of me or a sketch of me, and I bring it next time and show it to you, but I don't tell you who did it. I just show you the sketch. You don't know who did the sketch until I reveal it. You don't know who it is, but you're looking at the sketch and say, oh, yeah, that sketch is really good. What a good thing that is. But you don't know the artist, but you know what the artist did. And that's what your creation is. We can't see God, but we know something about God because of what he has put together. You could take the same illustration with the design of a house. We may not know the architect, but the design of a house will tell you something about that architect. We could use this example many ways. You may not know the people who live inside the house next to you. But if you go inside that house, you'll learn something about those people, whether they're neat and tidy or sloppy or whatever. You may not know them, you may not have seen them, but what is around them tells you something about them. And that's what these verses are telling us about God. We understand things about God because of what the Word of God tells us and what creation tells us. And what does creation tell you? It tells God is there, he is powerful, and that he's intelligent. That's the three things I think you'll find over and over as you read books on this subject. These three issues always come forth when we're asking, what does creation actually tell us? God is there. There is a God. Otherwise, what, we're going to try to explain this with no God? Really? Secondly, creation tells us that God is powerful. I mean, think of the power to put all this together. I mean, as we study the stars and the moon and all of these creatures, what power would do this? But that's what creation tells us. The God who is there is very, very, very powerful. And obviously, he is very intelligent. And this part, thus far what I've shared with you, you really don't need the Bible for. We know, creation tells us all this. So creation is a general revelation from God to his people. The Bible is specific revelation. General revelation, no one will ever get saved through understanding general revelation. General revelation tells us there's a God. It goes no further. We need specific revelation for salvation, to learn of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross, and our need to trust in him and to be born again so that we can avoid hell and go to heaven. Let's move on here with our verse here. The fourth thing I want to show you, or the first thing we want to look at concerning this verse and a phrase I want to look at, it says here, by the things that are made. So we know there is a God, and the language the scripture is using here, how do we know this? How do we understand it? By the things which God has made. Again, which I've said before, and it's sort of saying this over and over, to drive the point home. We know God. We know he is. Look, I'm looking out here outside this window, and I'm seeing these green leaves move because there is wind. And I remember last time I was here, that same scene was here. And so this tells me something about the stability of creation, and there's many other things we could speak concerning this. And so the universe, or earth, gives a testimony of the existence of God and his wisdom and his power. We know this because what we can touch it, we can see it. I can go outside and touch the tree. I can bring a leaf in here and we can analyze it, and all that is evidence about God. So what do we learn about him? What specifically is that testimony about? Again, that God is present, he is powerful, he is wise, he is intelligent. John Gill. Anybody know who John Gill, G-I-L-L? Who is that man? Well, John Gill was a 18th century preacher in England. And actually, he preceded Spurgeon. You know where Spurgeon's tabernacle? Well, he was the preacher before Spurgeon. And he was a friend of George Whitefield, so he traveled in a good class of people, John Gill. But here's what he says about this verse that we're looking at. He says that the various works of creation proclaim the being, unity, and perfections of God, their creator. And so that's his little commentary on these things here, showing us again the presence of God. So we're asking, then, what does creation reveal in our text? It reveals two things: God's eternal power, which we have said over and over again. And by the way, what is theological mucilage? What's theological mucilage? Well, theological mucilage is repeating the same verse or the same thought over and over again, because eventually it sinks in our head. And that's what I'm doing here today. I'm giving you theological mucilage, because what we're talking about is creation and God's power and evidence of the existence of God. That's what we find here in this verse. One of the phrases I want to bring to your attention, two things: God's eternal power and his Godhead. What is this? Creation, again, and just another way of saying the same thing over again, God's power. And the language our text uses is that word, eternal power. And if there's ever an understatement in God's holy word, it is this: God's eternal power. Duh. Obviously, he has great power. Just look at, experience life. Look outside. You do have Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus says, I am that I am. We have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as we've made reference to, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there's many more statements such as this, which makes it aware that God is the God of creation and of all power. So we find that creation reveals to us his eternal power, but secondly, the Godhead. Now, what are we talking about by the Godhead? Well, a good verse which gives us some insight to that phrase, Godhead, is in Colossians 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9. For there it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about that verse. In him, in the Lord Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we see Jesus, of course, in our mind we don't see him physically, but what he is the fullness of all that God is. You see it in Jesus Christ. We don't see God the Father, as our text is making the point, but we do see all that makes up God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand back and marvel at this. Now let's look here, and let me just give a final statement about this verse. Creation declares the presence of God to the point that they are without excuse. And that's the whole point of this verse, is making clear that mankind has no excuse for not believing in God. And I'm sure you've all heard it. I'm sure you go on your visitation sometimes, or you maybe you pass out a track, you witness to people. Oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. Well, why is that? Well, blah, 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 blah. They get real general at that point. But the truth is, no man will stand before God and say, I didn't know, because he is without excuse. Many reasons why. Here's one. Our text is making the point. Creation. Creation makes men to the point where they are without excuse by denying him. The witness of creation, it is strong, it is obvious, it is in your face. It is right in front of you wherever you look. Fallen man has no excuse. Again, a statement by John Gill. The very heathens who have only the light of nature and are destitute of revelation have no pretext for their idolatrous practices and vicious lives, nor have they anything to object God's righteous judgment against them as to why they should not be condemned. Again, John Gill is saying the pagan, the heathen, has no excuse. See, we think they're going to have an excuse. Well, God, I never heard. And when we all stand before God, and the one who's a non-believer, and maybe he's in the bush, he's in the jungle or some primitive environment, and he's going to come before God and say, can't send me to hell, I never heard. I didn't reject you, I didn't hear anything. And what he's saying here in that text, that will not do. It is necessary for men everywhere to receive Christ if they're to have the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. And John Gill's making that point, the same thing that we find here in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. The grand end of creation leaves mankind without an excuse. This is God's, let's say, trump card, simply meaning that's his ultimate sign of his presence and of his existence, is that of nature. The man in the jungle or the woman in the Midwest received the same message from creation, and that is, God is there. He is present. Regardless of what your experiences are, regardless of what prayers you have are answered or prayers that are not answered, regardless of the difficulty you've had. See, sometimes when we have difficulty in life, we begin to wonder, is God really there? Does he really care? I mean, look at the mess I'm in, and we reason this way. But the bottom line is, yeah, God is there, and his creation makes this very clear to all of us. I have written down here the name Sammy, S-A-M-M-Y. Who in the world is Sammy? He illustrates what I'm sharing with you here. Sammy is when I last saw him, was a young man, maybe about this high, had jet black hair, straight hair, copper-toned skin, and he was from South America. And he was visiting the Bible college where I was teaching. As a matter of fact, he sat right in the front row, almost right in front of me. And he gives the story that he was born in, you know, in the jungle tribe, and his people practiced polytheism, which is meaning many gods. So they had gods for the trees, gods for the fish, gods for people, gods for the star, all kind of gods in their theology and in their thinking. But their culture came to a point when they realized this certainly is not true. They had no validation for it, they had no really understand, and they're rebelling against this tradition which they have had in their culture for many, many years. But as they rejected the religion that they concocted, they realized they don't know God. And they began to pray, God, if you are out there, if you exist, show yourself to us. We need to know about you, because the tribe at that time, they were having a lot of crime and incest and all kind of terrible things were happening. Murder was happening. And so they're attempting to save their own culture. And they're now crying out. They're putting away their polytheistic ideas and they're calling out to God. If you are out there, show yourself. And of course, by accident, what happens? Well, they're out doing their hunting and the things that they do, and they hear this noise in the sky. And they look up, and here comes this little plane. And it dives down and goes over the village. And it flies off. And what in the world was that? Well, the next day, the same time, here comes the plane. And it goes off. This goes on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Same time, same plane, right over the village. And it goes away. And there, what in the world is happening here? The next week, here comes, same time, here comes the plane, but this time it drops off a basket of food, or a barrel of food. They wrapped it up and dropped it out of the plane, and then flew off. Tuesday, and they drop off gifts, trinkets, and mirrors, and all kind of things that would get their attention. And this goes on for a week. And they're trying, what is all this? And they're getting this food, this unusual food, and they're having beer. They can look at themselves for the first time. Oh, they jump around, this is what it looks like, and all this kind of thing. The third week, they come in, here comes the plane. It lands. They're trying to make contact with these people. See, who's never been contacted, as far as they know, by civilization. And so they land. And fear and trembling, they get out of their plane, and the people come. You know, they circle the plane. What is this? What's going on here? They're having a hard time communicating because they don't know the language. And evidently, unfortunately, something was said or some kind of a gesture was made, not knowing their culture, which caused the Indians to respond in hostility. And they actually killed them. They killed all the missionaries. I think it's maybe three or four of them they killed. And I can remember back in, this took place in the early 50s, earlier mid-50s. And I can remember to this day, picking up the Philadelphia Bulletin, reading the paper, and on the front page, there was a picture of a man laying in a riverbed, face down, with a spear in his back. And I'm talking about this, you know, this situation. It was the same thing. And so this ended in a very tragic situation. However, the wives of these missionaries said, wait a minute, we're not going to let this end this way. The wives agreed, we're going to go back to these people and we're going to give them the same gospel our husbands wanted to do. And so they made this plan. They prepared, made the plan, and sure enough, and they landed. They got out of their plane and so forth, and they met the Indians, and somehow they were able to communicate to them, and they were able to have a breakthrough and communicate with them. And they became friendly, and they allowed the women to sleep in their camp and to get to know them. And in time, they came to Christ. Many of them, not all, but many of them came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the wives wrote a book about this event. I have it right here. Maybe some of you may have read this. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. And it's very, very interesting reading. And there's pictures, so you can look at this if you want to when the sermon's over. I'll leave it here. You can see the pictures of the people, and there's a picture of you can't see it, but of the man laying there in the river, and all the things that took place here. Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. So you can, you know, document these things I'm sharing with you here. But the fact is, the gospel went out in a strange way, but what happened? The Lord blessed him with salvation, and a great work may still be going on there through that day. This boy, by the way, Sammy, was part of that village that I started to tell you this story. Sammy was a college-age boy when I knew him, and he related this message to me, although it was in broken English. It was hard to understand him, but you know, these are the things that he was sharing with us. And so we praise the Lord for that. And what happens? When man calls out, if any, you know, who knows John chapter 7, verse 17, off the top of your head, anybody knows? A great promise there. Basically, what God says is this in John 7, 17, that if any man wants to know the truth about God, he will get the message to them. There is no such a thing as a person growing up, looking around him, and wanting to know about God, and God prevents the message to get to him. Now, there are people God allows to grow up and live and have their being and observe nature, and they ignore God, ignore any sign about God, they just go about their lives. They're not guaranteed anything. But we do know from the promise of God's word, if there are people who want to know the truth about God, then God will get that message to them. Now, whether if they receive it or not is another story altogether, but he will get that message to them. And the message here of this book that I sort of just gave a quick summary of it proves that point of John chapter 7, verse 17. Now, Robert Houdin made this statement about this theme that I'm sharing with you. And he says that the heathen had nothing else than the manifestation of divine perfections in the works of creation and providence. There was enough to render them inexcusable. So theologian Robert Houdin is saying the same thing. Nature tells even the man in the jungle they have no excuse if they reject God because of all the evidence through creation that God has given of himself. Another statement by Robert Houdin. He says that the works of creation and providence spoke to man from without and the law written in the heart of man from within. And you see, what we're talking about today is just one half of the issue, and that is the testimony of nature. There's another testimony that God gives to men around the world, and that's an internal conviction of the reality of God. And so you find that the natural man has two issues to deal with if he's going to reject God. One, nature, and he's got to come to the conclusion, this is just a coincidence, I don't know how I can explain it, just a coincidence, and go through the rest of his life looking at all these miracles and calling them a coincidence. And secondly, he's got the conviction in his heart about reality, about the presence of God. Therefore, man is without excuse. So the next time you talk to someone and say, "Oh, I don't believe in God. I don't see him. I don't think he's there," you have the message of salvation. And you know, here's another thing too. When you give the message of the gospel to people, they may reject it and they may say, "Oh, I don't want to hear that stuff." But you know what? Inside of them, they know what you're saying is true. They'll walk away undisturbed, uncomfortable, or they'll walk away disturbed and uncomfortable, because the witness of the reality of God is in him. It's in all men. And that's why you'll find different religions around the world, because they have this God-shaped vacuum that Pascal used to say. Every man has a God-shaped vacuum within him. And he cries out for God. He may find the Lord Jesus Christ. He may reject the whole thing. But men have this thing within them because that's the way God made us. Now, what I'm sharing with you is general revelation. I have not gotten into it yet of specific revelation, so I'm just getting started. So if you're thinking, is he going to end soon? No, I'm just getting warmed up here. So now we're really going to, no, I'm just kidding. But you do understand specific revelation. What is specific revelation? Specific revelation is the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the necessity for men to repent and receive him by faith. And yet the same Bible tells me that you can't repent and receive him by faith. Did you know that? The scripture tells us to do what we can't do. Receive Christ, believe on him. The only way we can receive on the Lord Jesus is if he opens our heart, our understanding, and if you look at the language of the Bible, he gives us the faith to trust in him. And if he doesn't give us the faith to trust in him, guess what? We're never going to trust in him. We'll be victims of religions, of philosophies, but never be born again by the shed blood of Christ. And so this message is primarily about general revelation, but it's found in the Bible, the book which speaks both of general revelation and specific revelation. And I just shared with you the specific revelation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the practical value of what I just shared with you today? As many times we can get into theology and, you know, have our head in the air and just walk around and be, you know, we have all this knowledge, but practically we're no earthly good. Our head, you know, our eyes in heaven, good, that's good. You know, I'm in the spirit here, I'm following the Lord, and this is what I do most of the time. Well, but am I any earthly good? So the point is, how can we use this information to help get the gospel out? And the one benefit I see in this is the following. When you share Christ, I'm sure you've all had this experience, whether if you give a tract or you get into a conversation, there are times when that person will repent and receive Christ with tears, and it's a great, you know, it's a great exhilarating feeling to be part of something like this. But also, I'm sure you've had the experience where, get out of here, we don't believe that stuff, don't bother us with this. As a matter of fact, many years ago, where was I? I was on a college campus, on a secular college campus. And we were sharing Christ with people. And one college student said, hey, and like when in the student union where they have Cokes and that kind of thing, and he's looking at my track, hey everybody, we got a religious guy here, and they all get up and they all flock around us. Now what am I going to do? So I just shared the gospel with him and went on, and you know, just went on as things occur. You can have that experience, or you can be able to have boldness and share Christ and see people come to the Lord Jesus. I'm wondering, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm asking a question here. Has anybody here actually led somebody to Christ? And you say, would you like to receive Christ into your life today? And they say, yes, I would. And then, you know, you pray with them and hopefully you do the work of discipleship. Once you do that, by the way, and you get a taste of what that is like, that's the greatest thing in the world, to be able to share the word of God. Because you know this, and here is the value of this. When you're sharing Christ with someone, you know internally, they know what you're saying is true. They may not admit it, they may intellectually argue with it, but you know your word is being validated because they are made in the image of God. They are meant to worship God. And so you have that benefit working with you. And so that's going back here then, concluding here, looking at our Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, they are clearly seen, being understood. See, we see it, understand it, being understood by the things that are made. It's God's creation. The things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead so that they, the unbeliever, are without excuse. And I pray that this verse will help you, encourage you, and give you boldness to share Christ, to be bold. Now let me ask one little more question here and I'll conclude. Unless I think of something else to say, I want to share with you. Anybody here now, on your presence right now, carrying a gospel tract? In case you run into somebody, you might be, does anybody have that with you today? What, did I say hand? Do you? Good, okay, we have some, good. We should have tracts with us. So we're ready to hand out God's word and be ready to defend it. Now, can we defend it? The tract I like to use, ask a question. It just says, am I going to heaven? Then you open it up and then it gives you the gospel, how you can trust in Christ. And you can explain that. So, you know, I was thinking, if we are serious soul winners for the Lord, probably we should be carrying a tract or something around that we can easily distribute to get the conversation going about the Lord. And once you do that, again, you can know you have all of nature supporting what you're talking about, a creator talking about God, talking about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope this truth of God's word, Romans 1, verse chapter 1, verse 20, will be a help to you. Let us pray together. Our Father, we want to say thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the group that are here right now, it appears that we are genuinely saved, born again by the shed blood of Christ plus nothing. We thank you that we're able to, on this, the Lord's Day, come together in a beautiful facility such as this where we are comfortable. When it is cold outside, we are warm. When it's hot outside, we can be cool. You've given us lights, comfortable chairs, many Bibles, a piano, even a rug, and everything we need that we might be comfortable to look into your holy word and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this blessing. Do not let us take this for granted, O Lord. And we thank you for this day that we're able to be here today, that your Spirit drew us irresistibly right here to our worship today. Help us to be a blessing to others. Bless this church, O Lord, and the leadership, the teachers. Give them your wisdom, protect them, and bless this church that it may reach out to the community and see souls saved and bring them in and do the work of discipleship so that your name will be proclaimed. Thank you for bringing us together today, and I thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.